on study, that's a result. He knows now.
And on that note, we will take a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back to your program, Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to correctly fix the mistakes and wrongdoings of our children. They will say it, please continue the discussion.
All right, so we're saying you need to teach him that he needs to accept responsibility for his mistakes. For example, like we said, if he's lacking at school because he doesn't do his work, you tell him that this failure of his school is due to the fact that he is not studying, not because the teacher is bad, the students are bad, the school is bad, because these are the reasons that we used to give our parents.
Yeah, of course.
Right? Like, the teacher didn't teach us.
We know these reasons.
Yeah, he never said this. This is the worst school ever. So we always come up with excuses just so we could get away from this sense of responsibility. But if the parents teach the child, no, actually, that failure is because of your own. Because, for example, you did not use your time correctly, you did not do the right thing. So he needs to learn so he can fix his mistakes automatically without having to blame other people himself.
Doesn't this approach of making the children take responsibility for their action also maybe also kind of empowers them? Because whereas the problem before was the school and external factors that they have no control of, the problem is now something that they can fix. Doesn't this also maybe boost their confidence a little bit?
It does. Of course it will. That's the whole idea when we're saying trying to fix the problem, not just to yell at them, see what the problem is, is actually to give them that sense of, you know, that boost that you spoke about, or give them that confidence themselves, that they feel confident that they will avoid and fix the mistake. That's the whole idea. That's the whole aim we're trying to achieve here, not just to get angry, slap them around, and try to act like, you know, a hero on their heads.
A very primitive reactions, if you ask
me. It is very primitive. So that's something that we need to do. Also, we as parents, when it comes to trying to fix the mistakes of our children, is that we need to make them feel the consequences of the dangers. For example, when you make the child feel the consequences of the action that he does, he will be scared to do it again. For example, you say to him, like, this thing that you did will make people hate you.
Right.
He's like, okay, you know what? I want people to like me. I don't want people to hate me. So he feels the consequences of the action itself. This thing, for example, will make you sick. This thing will cause you this. This thing will cause you that. When he knows or she knows the consequences of their action, they will try to avoid it next time. Like, okay, I'm not going to do it. Because now he knows what would happen to him if this happens, you know? So he doesn't want, obviously, as even we as grown-ups, as, you know, believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah, that's how he talks to us in the Quran, that if you do this, this is a punishment that you're going to face. Right. So what do? We try to avoid them as much as we can. Because we don't want to face that kind of consequences. Yeah. Allah is not the one who's saying, you know what, I'm going to punish you anyway. I'm the one who's going to pull you. So Allah says, whatever you do is because of what you've done yourself. It has nothing to do with me. I'm very merciful. I'm very loving.
Right.
All the mistakes, all the Jahannam that you will face, it is nothing but your own doing. You take yourself to hellfire by yourself. So once we know this, it gives us a sense of security that Allah loves us, Allah is merciful. I just need to fix myself.
Right.
And that's exactly what we need to do with children when they make a mistake as well.
But of course,
tell them the consequences, and whatever happens, they are responsible for it, which is the point that we mentioned before.
But of course, these consequences, they perhaps shouldn't be formulated in a very complex manner that adults can understand. Like, if you do this, it will have consequences for your children in the future, and I don't know what. They should be the formulations of this, these consequences should be understandable by the children, right? Because
exactly.
I've heard some strange things said to children by their parents, like, your children are going to suffer from this, and like in 10 years you will have back issues, and like, they cannot understand that.
Of course not. Right. Yeah, yeah. So it has to be something related to their capacity to understand, of course. So these are just simple, basic things, but like I said, sometimes, most of the times, they're overlooked.
Right. And on that note, we will take a quick break.
Yeah, Montpellier. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, excessive blame causes the fire of obstinacy to flame.
Welcome back to your listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are speaking about how to correctly fix the mistakes of our children without traumatizing them. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Another point that we have to take into consideration is that when a child makes a mistake, obviously he's not in the right mental state. So we need to be more sympathetic with them, and you need to show sympathy with them
when they make the mistake.
So for example, say to them, look, I understand what you've done, I don't know how you feel, I wish that didn't happen, you couldn't, you know, that did not happen, or you didn't do that, I wish that didn't happen, and you know, I made the same thing before as well. But just having that kind of sympathy with the child, it gives him back his sense of confidence, right? It's like, oh, you know what, okay, so they care, they know what's going on, okay, maybe I shouldn't do that again, and that might help the child to stop that action or fix it himself without you know, you having to do a lot of effort. Because even when, as grown-ups, even as adults, when we make mistakes, if someone becomes more sympathetic with us, we get like an energy boost.
Exactly, yeah.
To do the right thing and trying to avoid it.
Exactly, yes.
When we get told off, the chances of us doing it again is very high. If I was a boss in a company and I come and I see an employee makes a mistake, if I give him encouragement, if I give him, show him sympathy, he will feel very confident. He will feel, you know what, I'm trying my best not to upset my boss again. If I come and yell at him, he's like, you know what, stop him, I don't care. It just happens again. There's nothing you can do.
Right, perhaps. Maybe this being sympathetic and understanding is maybe the first step in solving the problem. Like saying, hello, you did this, I understand you. You are angry, you lashed out, I feel you.
Yeah.
Just to establish some common ground.
Exactly, right? Exactly. So it's again, I keep saying, it's a very easy thing.
It's so obvious, yet, it's crazy.
Yeah, it's very obvious, but yet they are being misunderstood or not looked at.
Exactly.
Again, we need to, when a child makes a mistake, this is something that we do all the time, right? We always keep making them remember their mistake.
Oh, yeah.
Right. So they lie, and then we keep calling them liars. You're a liar. You're
once
a liar.
Once a liar, always
you're
a liar.
You're a liar. And even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says in a hadith, in different formats, he says, even if you can't tell the truth, tell the truth for the sake of it. You become a truthful. It becomes a habit, right?
Right, yeah.
If you know, like as we say in Muharram, for example, if you can't cry, and لم تكن تبكي فتباكى, pretend that you're crying, and then you'll cry sooner or later, because you know you force your mind into that state.
You're wiring your brain to make something that's not a happen by faking it to be a habit to continually happen. Yeah. Exactly.
So sometimes the personality of our children, we make them. If I keep telling my child, you're a failure, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, you're an idiot, I guarantee you 100% he will be an idiot.
That's why we said that name calling them was something they shouldn't do.
Exactly. So not only that name calling is wrong itself, but you are actually turning a child into that kind of person. So when you make the child constantly remember his mistakes, then be sure that these mistakes will continue with them too.
Dear Sayyid, I must unfortunately end today's program. Thank you for this very enlightening discussion, and I also thank our listeners for tuning in. As usual, if you have any questions, feedback, or just some comments, you can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit us at our social media websites, such as Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube, at Call of Islam Radio. Until another program, God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Imam Hassan, the epitome of excellence. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate, we offer our heartfelt condolences to all of our dear listeners on a day of utmost grief that continues to be commemorated by the faithful despite the passing of a millennium and four centuries. According to a narration today, the seventh day of the month of Safar is the day on which, in the year 50 AH, was martyred through a fatal dose of poisoning Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. The elder grandson and second infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We have prepared a special program on the life and times of this epitome of excellence. And before we go into details, here is a passage from him worth pondering upon. It's my destiny that I have been poisoned with trickery that would kill me. However, no day is like your day, O Abba Abdullah. On that day, 30,000 hordes from those who claim to be Muslims and part of the Ummah of our grandfather will get together to spill your blood and kill you. They will take your ladies and children as prisoners and plunder your possessions. At that time, that God will allow the cursing of the Umayyads, and it will rain blood and ashes from the sky, and all creatures, even the wild animals and fishes in the sea, will cry for you. What we just presented to you was part of the parting phrases of the elder of the two divinely designated leaders of the youth of paradise to the younger one. In other words, this is what Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, said on his deathbed to his brother Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in this month of Safar in the year 50 AH, while informing him of the heartrending tragedy that was to befall in Karbala in Muharram of the year 61 AH, on the day of Ashura. A year separated the birth of the two grandsons of the Holy Prophet, but in the martyrdom of the two was an 11-year gap. The elder son of the two peerless parents, that is, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, and Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, was victim of a fatal dose of poison by the charlatan Mawiyya, in violation of the peace pact that Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, had concluded in order to expose the Umayyad heathen in his true colors. It is to be noted that if Muawiyah, who had seized the caliphate through threats, trickery and bribery, was the killer, in a stealthy manner, of the Prophet's elder grandson, the younger grandson of the Prophet was martyred with swords and daggers in an unequal battle imposed upon him by the Umayyad hordes of Yazid, the son of Muawiyah. Both Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace be upon them, had saved Islam and the mission of their grandfather, as well as the earnest endeavors of their father, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, in their own novel ways, to which Muslims will forever remain indebted. While we continue to commemorate in the month of Safar the heartrending aftermath of the tragedy of Karbala, as Arba'een, or the traditional 40 days of the Epic of Ashura, draws near, with tens of millions of pilgrims about to converge on the shrine of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala in Iraq, let us also cast a glance at the land of revelation, the land of Hejaz, where the prophet's city of Medina lies, the desolate grave of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. No mourners or pilgrims are allowed to go near this holy tomb by the Wahhabi regime, which in 1925 blasphemously destroyed the sacred Al-Baqi cemetery and the towering grand mausoleum over the tombs of four of the 12 infallible heirs of the Seal of Messengers. From the depth of their hearts, however, all true believers, whether those flocking to Karbala with full freedom or those unable to converge upon the Baqi cemetery to present tears of affection, chant curse of God upon Yazid. As the Umayyads were thrown into the dustbin of history, and as Saddam, who had tried to prevent pilgrimage to Karbala, ended up in the bowels of hell, the day of doom is around the corner for the heretical Wahhabis. Amen. Inshallah, God willing, when the Saudi clan disappears into oblivion, Muslims will once again perform the annual Hajj pilgrimage with freedom in the correct manner, and will assemble in their millions at the Baqi cemetery to pay homage to Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and the elite of Islam. Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, who like Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was equally oppressed and for 10 years had endured Umayyad tyranny with patience, was also martyred in a gruesome manner when the deadly poison split his liver into pieces, which he vomited with blood at the hour of meeting God Almighty approached. That was not the end of the Umayyad oppression upon him. If in Karbala, in the year 61 AH, the Umayyads were to trample the decapitated body of the younger leader of the Youth of Paradise, in Medina they showered arrows upon the coffin of the elder leader of the Youth of Paradise. Several arrows passing through the coffin pierced the lifeless body of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, a sacrilegious act no Muslim would ever do, especially against whom God has exalted and vouchsafed their pristine purity and merits in the Holy Quran. Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, whose period of imamate or divinely decreed authority was 10 years, played a vital role in guiding the Ummah even after relinquishing the caliphate or political rule because of the weak faith of the Iraqis, who were reluctant to rally under his banner for the fight against hypocrisy and tyranny. We end this brief radio program with a couple of aphorisms from Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, who greatly resembled his grandfather, the Holy Prophet, in appearance, and three of whose sons achieved martyrdom in Karbala, along with their immaculate uncle, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, the most famous of whom was the valiant 13-year-old youth Qasim ibn Hassan, peace be upon him, whose name has become immortal. One who lacks intelligence has no decorum, and one who lacks determination has no magnanimity, and one who has no modesty has no religion. Abstain from the unlawful, and you will be a true worshipper, and be content with what Allah has predestined for you, and you will be sufficient. Be benevolent to those who take up proximity in your neighborhood, and you will be a Muslim. Do not be hasty in punishing someone for sin, and leave room between the two, fault and punishment, for apology and repentance. The ruin of people lies in three things: arrogance, greed, and envy. It was due to arrogance that Satan deprived himself of God's mercy. It was greed that caused Adam to be expelled from the garden. It was envy, the source of evil, that made Cain kill his brother Abel. We once again offer our condolences on the tragic martyrdom of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. Goodbye and God bless.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Let's focus on the laws of Homs. According to the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javed, in the previous episode, near the end, I wanted to ask you a question quite related to the last question that I asked you about a Sayyid Sher.
Sure.
But we don't know who a Sayyid is. Would you talk about that and elaborate on it a bit?
That's a good question. A Sayyid is, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, all religious authorities, in this matter, of course, they agree on this issue, and they are of the view that a Sayyid is one whose lineage goes back to Hashim, the great-grandfather of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And if a person knows that his lineage goes back and can be traced back to Hashim, the great-grandfather of the Prophet, peace be upon him, then he is a Sayyid. Okay, now there are unfortunately there are some people who are under the impression that, of course, let's say the children of Abbas, for example, alayhi salam, they doubt whether they are Sayyid or not, or the children of anyone other than the commander of faithful are Sayyid or not. The general criterion is that if one's great father and grandfather goes back to Hashim, the grandfather of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is treated as Sayyid. He is Sayyid. And therefore, all the rules which are applicable to a Sayyid are applicable to that person as well. Okay, for example, he cannot receive wajib sadaqah, he cannot, zakat al-fitr cannot be given by a non-sayyid to him.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he is entitled to sahmi sadat. And if he is poor, if he is needy, he can receive the portion of sadat or sahmi sadat,
okay,
provided that he is not a corrupt individual.
Yes, but Sheikh Javed, a question just came to my mind when you were talking about the Sayyid and who the Sayyid is.
Mm-hmm.
You said that you have to see if he comes from the lineage of Bani Hashim, right?
Sure.
But through what side? The father's side or the mother's side?
Obviously, that's a question. The answer is clear. The reason being a person's lineage continues through one's father. Okay.
Yes.
And grandfather. Okay, from the paternal side, or paternal grandfather, or paternal. Yes, from the paternity, in fact.
Yes.
And a person whose mother's mother is Sayyida, but his father is not Sayyid, is not treated as Sayyid. Though he is Sayyid from the mother's side, but in the Indian people, in the Indian subcontinent, such people are called as Mirza, okay?
Yes.
Those people whose mother is Sayyid.
Sayyida.
So Mirza are not Sayyid according to legal parlance and according to legal terminology.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the rules which are applicable to a Sayyid is not applicable to such a person. And therefore, he is not Sayyid.
But we all know that, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, these two great imams, take their siyada from their mother's side, doesn't it?
Oh,
isn't it like this? Like, because they are connected to the Holy Prophet through their mother.
No, they are connected through their father also. Because Imam Ali and the Holy Prophet were cousins.
Yes, they were cousins. But they are more connected to the Holy Prophet from their mother.
It doesn't matter. They are actually Najibut Tarafain. Uh-huh. You know?
Yes, of course they are.
Najibut Tarafain means that both the father and the mother are Sayyid. Okay? Of course, the Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha, was the greatest lady of all women, know?
Yes.
The greatest of all ladies.
Exactly.
And of course, her father was the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. But of course, the husband was also the greatest man of history, you see. And both the Prophet of Islam and the Commander of Faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, were from the same lineage, from the same grandfather. And
exactly.
Their grandfather was Hashim.
Yes. And this siyada, it stops at the Prophet, or even the father of the Prophet is a Sayyid too.
The father of the Prophet is also Sayyid.
Uh-huh.
That's what I'm saying.
Only the Bani Hashim.
The Bani Hashim, because the grandfather is Hashim.
Yes.
And then his children and descendants, all as of today, are Sayyids. And of course.
So this way, even Prophet Abraham was a Sayyid.
We cannot say that, because Sayyada or being Sayyid continues from Hashim. And you cannot...
Only from Hashim onwards.
You cannot trace it back to anyone else, to Prophet Adam, you know?
Uh-huh.
Hashim was the beginning, the initial point.
Okay.
And the children of Hashim are all Sayyids.
Okay.
Okay, they are Sayyids. Okay.
Thank you very much, Sheikh.
La ilaha illallah.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Okay, let me ask you this other question. Can you give homes to your father or your mother or even your children?
Well, your father and your mother and your children are your dependents, your ayal, these are the people who should be maintained by you. Okay, your children are your children. You have to provide for them, for their food, clothing, and whatever, and their daily essentials. And the same is the case with your parents. If your parents are needy, and if your parents are in need of help, you have to reach out to them and help them with your own money. And you cannot pay khums from your asset. You cannot pay khums to them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, even though they are needy,
mm-hmm.
but it is your responsibility as a child to support them financially, to provide for them. Okay,
yes.
Khums cannot be paid to your immediate relatives. Of course, if you have a brother, if you have a sister, if you have aunt, cousins, okay, and they are needy, you can pay, you can give khums to them with the permission of your mujtahid, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Sahmi Imam is there and Sahmi Sadat is there. As far as Sahmi Sadat is concerned, of course, if they are Sayyid, you can give Sahmi Sadat to them, but with the permission of your mujtahid, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. And if you want to give sahmi imam, also you need to fix the amount, first of all. You need to fix the amount. Because
what do you mean by fixing the amount?
Fixing the amount because, let's say, if you have 10,000 rupees, 10,000 riyals, or let's say dollars, okay, and you want to pay that, give that amount, you should declare it to your mujtahid. Tell your mujtahid that you have this or that amount of khums, sahmi imam, which you want to know. Because the mujtahid should know how much the amount is. Otherwise, he will not be able to give you permission.
Yes.
Because if you say that, okay, I have a certain amount of money and I want to give, the mujtahid will remain,
in confusion.
Yeah, in confusion. He does not know how much the amount is. Maybe it could be 1 million. If it's 1 million, he will not permit because he will say, okay, 1/10 of that money you can spend.
Yes.
If it's $1,000, again, he will say, okay, let's say 1/3 of that amount can be spent. But if it's $100, he will say, okay, you can spend all the amount, okay, all the amount on your cousin or on your aunt or so, or your distant relatives, okay?
I see. So after fixing the amount?
After the fixing the amount, you will communicate with your mujtahid, or you will contact him, or you will talk to your mujtahid in order to get his permission. If he gives you
permission,
then you can spend. Otherwise, you have to return. You have to give it the money to your mujtahid or his authorized representative.
So both of these shares, I mean, Sahmi Sadat and Sahmi Imam, need the permission of the mujtahid.
According to Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, and according to many other scholars, of course,
I see.
Permission is required.
I see.
But yes. That here, of course, Ayatollah Sistani has a different opinion. As I said, when it comes to Sahmi Imam, of course, the mukallaf, the duty-bound person,
yes,
does not need to get
the permission
from his mujtahid.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Alim La ilaha illa hum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Samee Basir
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome to your program, Heavenly Grief. Today we have our esteemed guest, Sheikh Muhammad, lecturer at the Islamic seminaries in the holy city at Qom, in the Islamic Republic at Iran, talking with us about the martyrdom of Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, the son of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for having me and also send my condolences for the martyrdom of Imam Hasan alayhi salam. I think it is a good time after mourning and lamenting over Imam Hasan sallallahu alayhi, take a look at the life and the way of thought of Imam Hasan alayhi salam to learn and to have something after this day.
Thank you very much, Sheikhna. Sheikhna Aziz, please talk about Imam Hasan's life. We don't know that much about him as we know about his brother, his younger brother, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even though many says that Imam al-Hasan was as great as a fighter as his brother, Imam al-Hussein, no less, and he wasn't a peace seeker, as many says. Please elaborate these aspects for us.
Yes, thank you. Well, the life of Imam Hasan alayhi salam was something that I would like to call it a manifestation of the ethical elements and values that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, introduced us. You know, what is the meaning and the value of these ethical and moral elements and values? The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said, إِنَّمَا أُبْعَثُوا لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I always sent to you, God sent me just to complete these moral values, right? Now, what is the meaning of these moral values, these ethical teachings that God has emphasized so much on and has sent his last and his greatest prophet to the people, to his servants, to talk about them, to elaborate on them, and to clarify, make people practice them? The standing of morality and ethical values in our religion in Islam is something so high, so high. When you study the history of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and the way that they got familiar with people, talked to people, even the people that were not Muslim, they lured them, they kind of attracted other people from other schools of thought and other religions by these ethical manners. You know, this is like a magnet. It attracts people to the religion of God. It is so important that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, just kind of justifies his prophethood to these elements. It is very important, since in the religion we have some other facets to talk about. We have the worships, we have the beliefs and faiths and teachings of God. But in these schools, one of them that stands out so high, unfortunately, in the eyes of the people, ethical manners are not so important. You know, in the eyes of the people, if you say your prayers and if you fast, for example, a couple of things, if you do them, people call you
a good Muslim. That's it.
But the importance of these ethicals, for example, they show themselves in the narrations of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. For instance, Imam Sadiq sallallahu alayhi says, Al-hasadu ya'kulu al-iman kama ta'kulu an-nar al-hatabah. It means jealousy, for example. Imam talks about jealousy. Jealousy just devours your faith, your beliefs, like the fire devours pieces of wood, for example, right? Now, how destructive is this wrong and evil ethical manner that not only just obstructs your way, not only just counts as a sin for you, but doing that over and over acts as a devourer. It just makes your faith disappear. It makes you infidel after
so
a time.
So an ethical thing can make a belief disappear.
Yes.
Even though we think that worship and ethics have nothing to do with itself, but they actually are connected. If I have bad ethics, I will devour my own faith.
Yes, they are so much connected and correlated with each other. Right, in this manner, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said, بَعْضُكُمْ أَعْضَمُ صَلَاةً مِنْ بَعْضٍ. Holy Prophet said, some of you just say prayers more than the other. Some of you fast more than the other. So he talked and talked, declared about some of the worships. And at the end, he said, أَفْضَلُكُمْ أَفْضَلُكُمْ مَعْرِفَةً أَكْثَرُكُمْ مَعْرِفَةً. Means the best Muslim, the one that is superior
over the others,
over the other, is the one that has more understanding, has more knowledge. And these knowledges are separated and divided into many schools and many groups and categories. One of them is these ethical and moral elements, right? In the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, as we study the history, we see that the practice of Imam Hassan towards these elements have been very clear, up to the fact and to the extent that the people called Imam Hassan, and they knew Imam Hassan by being very patient, having very good manners, right? Being very, very much generous. These are the moralities that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, taught so much. But people saw that after his father, Amir al-Mu'minin, alayhi salam, saw those moralities manifested in his life. And by this, Imam Hassan, alayhi salam, is just telling us the utmost importance and significance of these values. If you call yourself a Muslim, if you call yourself after that a believer, it means that you have put a great amount of time and a great amount of effort for yourself to raise these practices and values in yourself.
To become a better person.
Yes, with a better person.
We will talk more about this in a short break.
Inshallah.
We will take a short break and we will be back at your program, Heavenly Grief. Welcome back to Heavenly Grief with our dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Muhammad, talking about Imam al-Hassan and his great manners and values.
Yes, thank you very much. Well, we talked about these the emphasis of these ethical values in the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam as a person that the best shows us the best how these ethics are put in the levels of Islamic teachings and how important they are, as the Prophet has talked about them so much. Well, some of these ethics and moral values act as roots for the other, like trees that have branches and the other moral good values and virtues are produced. For instance, in the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, we read some narrations in the history that shows us the amount of humbleness that Imam Hassan alayhi salam, as Imam and as the greatest figure on earth, has shown to people. Why? Because God, through Imam Hassan alayhi salam, is going to tell us that this is what I want. This is a manner that I like and I want you to do. For example, for the humbleness, Imam Hassan alayhi salam went to the pilgrimage of Hajj, right? Went to the house of God 20 times barefooted, right?
20 or 25? I heard 25.
Yes, there are different narrations between 20 and 25, right?
Barefooted.
Barefooted.
From Medina.
From Medina to Mecca. Right. 20 or 25 times barefooted. And people asked him, why do you do this? Why do you go barefooted? In those times, you could find like horses to go with faster. Probably now some people reason in their minds, you know, okay, this is the time of Imam, so precious, so if he went with, for example, a horse, or even Tayyul Arl, this is something normal for Imam. Mm-hmm. Just with a blink of an eye, just disappear from one place and appear in another place, right? Imam could do this. Why he wouldn't do that? His time, isn't his time more precious to come back and pray more or worship more? But Imam alayhi salam is teaching something very important to us, Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And that's the fact that regards humbleness. Imam alayhi salam, as an answer, stated that I am ashamed of visiting God in the other world while I have not come to the pilgrimage of Hajj barefooted. Means he is my Lord. And what if I go to the other world, I encounter God, and I have not been this humble to him? He is my Lord. He is my God. And I want to show my servitude, and I want to show my humbleness to him. Because of that, I go by foot, barefooted, right? I do not go on a horse. I do not
walking.
Walking, yes.
Barefooted. Interesting.
So this is one of the very important values that Imam Hassan alayhi salam shows us, as we see also in narrations. God says that those people who are humble, I make them great. And those who show so much pride and that they are so proud of themselves, I make them so little in the eyes of the people.
So
I make them, yes.
Can we say that these ethical manners of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam and this submissiveness to God subhanahu wa ta'ala affected all of the most important aspect of Imam al-Hassan's life? From then, when he was little, we hear that when he was present in front of his father, he will never speak out of respect to his father, Al-Imam Ali. When his father asked him to go and protect the house of the third caliph who was under attack, he obeyed and he went there, even though he was a commander of the Islamic armies also, and he was a commander of the Islamic armies at the time of his father. So all these manners, they affected the most important aspects of the Imam's life. Even the peace treaty, who was so controversial, that people say, why did he engage the peace treaty? These manners, they affected, they made him always put others and the Islamic nation's best before himself to be the best servant to Allah.
Yes, because as you said, Imam alayhi salam, because of being connected to the knowledge of God, always knows the will of God, right? And he knows what is best for the people. He is the chosen by God, and he's going to guide people, so he should know what is the best for the people. About the treaty, well, in the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, after the martyrdom of his father Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, nearly 40,000 people came to Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and they pledged their allegiance to Imam. So they said, okay, now it is time for us to rise and fight and take the mantle of leadership, right? But Imam alayhi salam was like, all right, let's do this. Going on and on, Imam just issued a couple of orders. But after the conspiracies of Muawiyah, da'atullah alayhi, and after the treachery of some of the companions and the commanders of the army of Imam alayhi salam.
So let me just understand this before we end our program. There were 40,000 people who pledged allegiance to Imam al-Hassan when he became caliph, and there were different conspiracies planned from Muawiyah. That was the preface to the peace treaty.
Yes.
These valuable informations, Sheikh Muhammad, we will, inshallah, discuss them tomorrow in another episode, in a continuing episode. Thank you for your time,
inshallah.
Sheikh
Muhammad. Thank you
very much. We will meet you tomorrow again on your program, Heavenly Grief. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Midnight, April 1st, 2015. The thunder of warplanes, accompanied by massive explosions, woke the children of Yemen. Saudi Arabia had initiated a war against Yemen, which, as claimed by the Saudi ambassador to Washington, Adel Al-Jubeir, sought to re-establish the legitimacy of deposed Yemeni president Abd Rabu Mansur Hadi, and also to prevent the Ansarullah movement from dominating the Arab Peninsula country. The sudden invasion, which took place after receiving a green light from the United States and Britain, was the most visible and blatant instance of the Saudi regime's interference in the fate of the Yemeni people over recent years. An overt war waged after al-Saud's ever duplicitous goals and policies had been met with defeat. But what had taken place within Yemen's political environment that had forced foreign powers to undertake all but open military invasion to change the balance of power in Yemen and secure their reigns? How had Ansar Allah transformed from a small group to such power that Saudi Arabia contravened international law, acting preemptively to preserve the interests of itself as well as those of its Persian Gulf allies? These questions can be answered with reference to a decade of tension in Yemen's political atmosphere, which featured barbaric acts such as the Sixfold Wars, which the incumbent government unleashed upon the Ansar Allah, the consequence of which gave Ansar Allah greater sophistication and experience by the day. This chronicle dates back some 20 years.
The Heart of Agate, Part 2.
The ideology of Ansar Allah was expanding further and further. This development was intolerable for the ruling regime, the Saudis, and the United States. They, however, needed time to plan and develop new conspiracies. It was then when a great storm started.
The wave of the Arab Spring, or Islamic Awakening, which marched over the Arab lands when the breeze of change reached Yemen, the people from all the classes, tribes, and religions in the country took to the streets. In other words, the people of Yemen completely agreed that the country's governmental system had to change.
And Ansarullah were the first political faction that announced their commitment to join the popular revolution in Sana'a.
It was then that other political parties emerged, late to join the revolutionary wave. Those were not the ones inviting others to the revolution from the very beginning, so sought at best to ride on the wave.
Hence, the reform movement, its leaders and sheikhs, its political, religious, and tribal factions, all rallied around the revolution and band together to challenge the ruling system in Yemen in the name of the revolution.
The waves of revolution removed all obstacles and hurdles in its wake, and was not far from victory. Its opponents, of course, particularly the Saudis, were not willing to accept this as inevitable, and thus implemented their plan of disruption. On a Friday, which became known as the Friday of Dignity, a group, who has not to date been identified, initiated riots, set property on fire, and carried out murders and even massacres.
One of the analyses of the incidents that occurred on that Friday concludes that the attacks were masterminded by Yemeni army general Ali Mohsen Al-Ammar, because he was seeking to dissociate himself from Ali Abdullah Saleh, adopt a revolutionary mask, and manipulate the revolution to enable his rise to power.
When Al-Ahmar joined the ranks of the revolutionaries, it was not because he was interested in furthering the revolution, but because he was seeking to save himself and his master. His attempts to control the revolutionaries and interfere with its course caused the revolution.